Good evening, everybody. Thanks for tuning in. I'm sorry we ran a little late. I decided I was going to do two podcasts tonight, which in hindsight was not a very smart idea, but it's okay. You know, I haven't done a podcast in a couple months. I've been very busy with some family stuff, very busy with some Libertarian Party stuff, and podcasting has, you know, kind of fell to the wayside during those months. And I decided that, you know, I wasn't going to put it off anymore, jump back into the swing of things with both feet and just get the ball rolling. So tonight I got two guests on, and you know, what's funny is this is kind of like when I had Popular Liberty on. I must have some kind of weird, I don't know, masochistic tendency that I like to invite guests on that have the same first name to just, you know, make it that much harder to have a conductive, productive conversation. But first, I'll bring up Caleb Brown returning to the show. Might not be able to stay the whole time, but he'll stay as long as he can. And then I think this will be Caleb, the other Caleb's first time on this show. I think we've done Tower of Babel together, but I don't think I've had you. Yeah, but I haven't had you on here. So Caleb, first of all, we need to come up with like a, okay, Caleb Brown.
Call me Brown or something.
Well, you're just going to be Catholic Caleb. That's easy.
CCS?
And then other Caleb, your last name is Salmon, so I'll just call you Fish Caleb.
Okay.
So that's where we're going. Catholic Caleb and Fish Caleb. So Catholic Caleb, you've been on the show before. Give like a 30-second just reintroduction for maybe those who don't know who you are.
No problem. My name is Caleb Brown. I run the Face Liberty and Praxis YouTube channel. And I'm the guy who created the group Austriotomism, where we do Catholic stuff and we do Austrian economic stuff. So we have a good mix of both. Great guys over there. We lead the book clubs. I'm on Twitter at Caleb Brown 549, and I'm happy to be here. Oh, and I wrote a piece on Just War Doctrine, which probably will come in helpful. And this, and I'll text you to Jacob afterwards so you can put it in the description if anybody wants to read it.
Awesome, awesome. And that will be something I'll put in the show notes because that is relevant to the topic tonight. Fish Caleb, this is your first time on my show, so, you know, feel free to go a little bit longer and, you know, introduce yourself to my audience and to explain your background as both a Christian and whatever you want to call yourself. I won't ascribe the label libertarian or anything to you. You can define yourself how you see fit.
I'm a recent permanent transplant to Florida from the Pacific Northwest, and it's nice to live in a godly nation again. My background, I grew up a pastor's kid in the AG.
Nice. Fellow pastor's kid here.
Yeah.
Lame. Bunch of nerds.
All that Pentecostal fun. And my wife is also a pastor in the AG, so heavily involved in that side of things, very firmly Protestant leaning. So good to differentiate me from the Catholic Caleb.
better Caleb.
I mean, I'm the older of the two of us by like a year, so I think I'm the original model.
Yeah,
at least for this group's case.
I mean, you successfully got married, so it's kind of like you got one up on me there. You can talk to women. I don't know how you do it.
Just well, one.
You just do what Dave Smith said, which is you find one and you lock them in your basement. Worked out well for us. So.
Oh, see, that doesn't work in Florida. We don't have basements.
No basements. I mean.
Yeah. What are? Okay. That's your guys' problem.
We got McDonald's bathrooms. I think we're gonna get one of those.
I was a basic conservative for a long time, and over the last year and a half, 2 years or so, pretty much since I joined on Twitter, I've just become very radicalized anti-state. That's how I'll define myself, because I don't really care what comes after as much. I think monarchy's probably the best, but more important than how we govern ourselves is the fact that we govern ourselves and there's not a state over us.
Yeah, no, amen to that. You know, this reminds me, and I'll probably set this conversation a few times over the next hour, but I had a conversation with my associate pastor at my local church last night, and yeah, we got into a lot of politics talks. He knows my current politics, and you know, I've often described myself as an anarchist, which was very, very disconcerting to him. And I basically had to explain, like, well, it's like, I basically used the term to mean I'm an anti-statist. Mm-hmm. And it was like, it's a great shorthand to just kind of get that on the table right away in the clearest way possible. It was like, but yeah, self-governance is where it's at. And I'm definitely not anti-governance, and I'm not a proponent of chaos. I just think that, mm-hmm. you know, the best way I've always repetitively said it on my show is that the state, to me, falsely claims to be an agent of order when really it is an agent of chaos, and does that mainly through, I mean, sometimes the libertarians, we can, you know, talk about the violence that the state does to its own people, which is of course very important, but something I wanted to talk about tonight amongst ourselves is, you know, the violence that states do to each other and to the world broadly. You know, I forget the exact statistic. I remember, like, anytime I listened to Jordan Peterson, I remember when he had those conversations with Sam Harris and Douglas Murray and stuff, they kept citing the death tolls that were caused by states in mm-hmm. In the 20th century. The 21st century, even without any nukes being dropped, is certainly not, you know, not much better. The death toll continues to climb. We have, you know, of course, the wars in the Middle East, Iraq, Afghanistan, the genocide in Yemen. And now we got, you know, what some people are calling World War. I mean, I don't know. I feel like everyone is quick to jump on to, like, anytime there's an international conflict, it's like, oh, it's World War III. But, yeah. You know, this one feels a little bit different because it involves Russia. So, you know, definitely, especially a lot of the older people who lived maybe in the Cold War or post-Cold War era, you know, are a bit more, I guess, triggered by Russia being involved in a potential, you know, struggle between two military powers. You know, there are better equipped people to go into a deep dive of the Russia-Ukraine conflict, and that's not going to be the purpose of this show, but I think it might be important to at least, you know, establish a little bit of the basics of the situation for the conversation. You know, my understanding of it is basically that you know, Ukraine wanted to join NATO, and that but there's also a part of Ukraine that wanted to be part of Russia, and so it's very confusing. And then, you know, basically tensions have been rising, I guess, for the last 10, 20 years because, you know, different presidents kept promising they weren't going to expand NATO, but all they've done is seemingly expand NATO right up to mm-hmm. the border of the former Soviet Union. And Ukraine seems to be now this sort of like... crucible where a lot of stuff is kind of like rising to the surface, and you know, we don't know exactly yet how it's going to play out, if it's going to be a proxy war between Russia and America, or if any actual, you know, conflicts will happen. But you know, Russia invaded Ukraine because, you know, they, you know, it's one of those things where it's like, anytime you even try to spell out, like, hey, maybe marching up troops and having military bases, you know, right on the border of another country is not a good way to promote peace, and maybe that'll provoke them to war, that's not the same thing as saying that I justify or I support Russia mm-hmm. invading Ukraine. But it's just about like, well, I think this whole situation, and you know, if you guys know anything, you know, or have any, you know, perspective you want to add to the Russia-Ukraine stuff, I'll give you a chance. But it seems to me this whole thing is a good example to kind of like springboard the discussion on what the Bible says about war on, because it's like, it's one of those things where it's like people often conceptualize war in their heads, I think, as this like clear cut thing. You know, we grew up watching movies and reading books where it's like there's the good guys and there's the bad guys, right? And it's easy to know who the good guys are. It's easy to know who the bad guys are, and just, you know, enable the good guys to defeat the bad guys, and you know, hoorah, and it's all good from there. But real life seems to not play out that clearly. It's a lot of times it's like, you know, it's a lot more messy and nuanced than that. And as Christians, what should our response be to these kind of things? So either one of you, Calebs, feel free to jump in and add your own thoughts.
When it comes to, let's see, how do I put this? One, anybody wants to know about war stuff, definitely read Eric von Knutleden's piece, Monarchy and War, and then go read a thing about Just War Theory, hopefully mine. If you really want to get an understanding how war, what war is, what he states in Iraq was war specifically, the amount of propaganda they've used on our own troops to justify things, and propaganda on other troops, it really makes this a insane example of mind control at a basic level. But really, it doesn't really matter what the... All that matters is the circumstances that start the war, and that's it. If those circumstances are just, then the war is just. But since no war in human history has ever reached the standard of a just war doctrine, no war has been just. And if there was a just war, there's still requirements of how to properly wage that just war. And so it's... Once you know a little bit of the history of every conflict, you kind of go, okay, well, all these wars are bad, and here's how we apply this to modern-day wars to deter people from, you know, hyping up more governments to kill more people.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good point. Fish Caleb, what do you got?
It's really tricky to get into any thinking of Russia and Ukraine specifically. You think about what you mentioned with older people getting triggered by Russia doing anything militarily. You think about, sorry, there's a motorcycle going by, even past the Cold War ending, any movie set in the modern, 9 times out of 10, the villains are Russian. It just works out that way because we're just, hey, we're going to keep using the same bad guys we used in all the Cold War movies. And
it's racist if we use the Chinese,
right?
It's not necessarily racist, but they won't buy the movie,
right? That it's racist, that means there's a billion people can't buy tickets to your movie if the bad guys are Chinese. That's why the Red Dawn. Sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, this might be a side point, but when we're done with this little concept, we gotta talk about I think actually plays well, Buzz Lightyear. What they're doing with the Chinese version. We got to definitely talk about that a little bit, because that's definitely an indication of where people's loyalties lie.
Oh, well, my gosh. That sounds like a rabbit hole.
That's why the Red Dawn remake that came out in like 2014 or something. At the very last minute, they changed the bad guys from being Chinese to North Koreans. And so I'm supposed to believe that North Korea invaded the entire mainland United States and won in that scenario because they wanted to be able to sell the movie in China still. A couple weeks ago, I listened to a guest speaker came and spoke at my church, and it was an older guy, and he just kept talking about how you know, we all thought that Russia was going to be the end of the world and fulfill all the prophecies during Revelation, but we were wrong then, but it's probably happening now. I'm fairly certain that this is the time where Russia is Gog and Magog, and I remember
gotta say,
listening.
is this in all Protestant churches that they are always trying to read Revelations in the newspaper? Like, is that a thing in every Protestant church?
I don't know about all of them. My dad didn't do that because he doesn't read the paper.
What is, I'd be interested, what is like the Catholic traditional view of the book of Revelations? Because I feel like Protestants get it completely wrong. I'd be interested to see if the Catholics get it better.
I'm going to be completely honest. I'm not the guy to talk to you about that. I have never read the book. I have read the entire Bible three times now for a church thing, but I've always lied to him about reading Revelations. I have yet to touch it. I won't do it. I got like a thing where I'll start seeing patterns and I'll be one of those guys. And so I haven't touched it yet.
Well, I laughed because he talked about how the dude's real smart, like has his doctorate in divinity, like he knows his Bible, and he's talking about how historically speaking, Gog and Magog, the countries that try to attack Israel and lose, and they're like a huge part of the end times, are the country north of Anatolia, which is today Turkey. And he's like, and what's right above Turkey? Russia. And then I pulled up a map and looked at it, and immediately north of Turkey is actually just all of Ukraine. And I was like, so your whole sermon here is just kind of blown out of the water by basic geography.
Isn't that funny how so many, like, I love a lot of the people who are the biggest war hawks, and they are very uninformed of the geography of a lot of these regions and stuff, and don't like you like point to, hey, you know, it's like basic first test before we drop bombs. I'm going to pull up a globe and I want you to, within 5 seconds, point to the spot we're dropping the bomb.
Yep.
Like maybe you should know, like, you know, that might seem like a good way to at least start, is just have a basic understanding of like what the regions are and where the people are.
Like, I think it was the New York Times did it, where they just had random people guess on an unmarked map where Ukraine was, and then they put the map up with all the dots of where people clicked. I'm sure some people were trolling, but there were a not insignificant amount, like in Canada, Mexico, and the United States. And I'm just like, well, of course these people think we need to nuke Russia over this. They think we've already been invaded.
Right. Yeah. No, and it's funny that often it's like what people will expect Russia to, or any country, to tolerate. Like, this was the same in the Middle East. They would never tolerate if it was happening here.
Oh, yeah.
Imagine if there was some South American military alliance that Mexico wanted to join and to march, you know, military bases onto the border of Mexico and Texas.
Not even some South American military alliance. Imagine if it was Russia.
Oh, yeah, that too. I mean,
like,
it's
NATO.
Just,
everyone knows NATO is the U.S.
True. Yeah. So that's important. That is a good point, though. It's like, I was picking something that was at least like within the same landmass, roughly speaking. Then we're, you know, halfway across the world, crossing oceans to do a lot of this. So that's an important point to bring up.
I gotta get that up real quick, y'all. I was talking to you. So
yeah, thanks for stopping by, Catholic Caleb.
See you.
Yep. So you know, Catholic Caleb's perspective, you know, he brought up before he had to leave his, you know, kind of like just war theory. And basically, you know, I guess to summarize that again, his view was basically that, like, there is such a thing as a legitimate moral, you know, even like biblically sound defensive war. But that none of the wars, you know, being proposed today or historically speaking have ever, you know, risen up to that level. So, you know, what's your perspective? You know, would you agree with that, or do you have a different take? Any nuance you want to add to that?
So Catholic Caleb is a big Thomas Aquinas, I think that's how you pronounce it, fan.
Yes.
And he refined just war significantly from Augustine, had a kind of a less set in stone way of looking at it. And I find myself more aligned with that, but I do like Aquinas. He kind of set out like five parameters for what a war needed to be just. You can't be the aggressor. That's right out. You need to have a reasonable chance of success. When you fight, you're only fighting combatants, no reprisals against civilians. You have to declare war, like you're not just surprise attacking or whatever. And there was one more I don't remember. And I think there have been conflicts that started out that way. The problem is, especially as technology has escalated, conflicts escalate rapidly. And also with, as you start peeling back the layers of history, you realize that nothing is ever cut and dry, which I think, which you mentioned earlier with, oh, we look at the movies and there's the good guys and the bad guys. But we look at history and, oh yeah, they attacked so and so. Oh well, so and so was building up an entire alliance designed to squash them. So
Well, I think, and like, I like to push things to as far an extreme as I can. Even so, like one common example I like to try to, I guess, like engage in this intellectual exercise in is to see if we can even firmly conclude that the American Revolution was a justified war, because I find that even if I'm being really charitable, that it's not that clear cut.
So, American Revolution, I think it's iffy at best.
Yeah.
And certainly, what was done after the revolution was not justified by what they believed caused it.
Right.
Like, even you look at what is said in the Declaration of Independence, and there are blatant lies that Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote it, would have known were blatant lies that were said just to the benefit of the people who were trying to set up this new nation.
Yeah, no, for sure. I mean, and it's to me, it's real. It's like there are certainly fabrications we could point to. I even think just looking at the relative level of tyranny that the colonists were living under, it's like, well, compare what they were living under then to, heck, let's not even compare it to today's government. Compare it to like the government from like my childhood, like the 80s and 90s. Like even then it
You
was
trade it
still,
in a
yeah.
heartbeat.
It's like yeah, so it's like what now? Was it utopia? No. But was there tyranny? Were there mistakes or over excesses, overreaches of power, but that were being exercised? Well, I'm sure there was. The point is not to paint the British monarchy as angels, but just to be like, I think, especially, as a Christian, when there's a lot of passages. Now, this gets maybe something we need to discuss, the difference between the sort of attitudes of violence in the New Testament versus the Old. Certainly, though, if I'm going to call myself a Christian and I got the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying, to turn the other cheek and to not repay evil for evil. Romans 12 echoes the same thing. Jesus, I think, was largely rejected as Messiah because
Because of his,
the
yeah.
Jews were expecting him to lead a political revolution,
They
possibly a
wanted,
violent one against the Romans,
yeah, they
and
wanted another King David, and they got a savior.
Right, exactly. So, all of that, kind of, at least I would think that as Christians we would, I don't necessarily subscribe to like a purist pacifist perspective on violence, mm-hmm. but you would think that at the very least that there would be a high scrutiny applied to war and initiating it. But I feel like almost, I don't know where to blame this, but I feel like our current American culture is very, you know, like we're so sheltered from it, right? Like mm-hmm. we haven't had foreign invaders in America. I mean, I guess you could maybe count 9/11 as that briefly, if you're being charitable. But other than that, you know, what's the last time there's been an invasion on American soil? What's the last time that some foreign entity dropped bombs on a major cosmopolitan city?
1812.
Yeah, I mean, it's been a long time. So I feel like Americans are so sheltered from the horrors of war that they're so easily able to distance themselves from that. Whereas, you know, for people living in Yemen or living in Iraq, mm-hmm. You know, it's the consequences of war are unfortunately all too well known.
Which is an interesting flip. Compared to, say, 150 years ago, coming off the Civil War, America was incredibly isolationist because we knew the horrors of war, and Europe was ready to go. Everyone had forgotten Napoleon and kept gearing up and ramping up and ramping up until World War I, and then it kind of got beaten out of them 50 years later. But you'd think after both world wars that isolationism would have come back. But there was a lot of propaganda involved in both of those to get Americans ready to fight, and it's hard to undo that.
You know, what's funny is you brought up the term isolationist, which is something that sometimes is a pejorative thrown at people who are anti-war, mm-hmm. Or who are just more, you know, localist, non-interventionist in our kind of global politics. And it's funny because conservatives, for the most part, will pay at least a sort of lip service to the idea of being anti-globalism,
mm-hmm.
but when you look at their military interventionism policy, it's like, are you against globalism or are you just against the anti-conservative, anti-Ben Shapiro style globalism? It seems like you're a big fan of globalism as long as it's American imperialism and stuff being rained upon from high.
It is insane. I'm talking to people who I thought were there after all the COVID nonsense. Like, they were with it. They were like, you know what? Maybe the government does not have my best interest at heart in anything it does. And then this stuff happens with Ukraine. And I'm like, you know, both sides have the reasons that they're fighting. Like, we can't just pretend that this is happening because Putin is crazy and I'm getting called pro-Russia for it by family members. And I'm like, actually, we just shouldn't do anything. It's not our business. And they're like, no, you just, I don't understand.
Here's what we're forgetting maybe this was in Corinthians or Galatians where Paul said that, you know, thou shalt always pick the lesser of two evils. Oh. Wait, no, that's not in the Bible. which seems to be that's like the response I get, which is mm-hmm. like, well, you know, America's not perfect, but we live here and it could be worse. So, you know, just fight and die for your country. It's like that.
It's not even our country that they want me to go fight and die for.
I
mentioned it there, the idea that this is happening just because Putin woke up one morning and went, you know what's always been great for every country? War. I need one of those going on. That gets applied to a lot of people, historically speaking, where we just ignore any motivations they might have had for what they were doing. And then we get caught in this cycle because no one knows why things happened. And it's like, well, why did World War I happen? Why did World War II happen? Why is Putin invading Ukraine? It was all evil people, most of them German.
Well, and it's amazing how, like, you know, I approach foreign policy, foreign affairs and stuff that with a lot of humility, because it's it is really hard to get well read on this stuff. I mean, my hat's off to people like Scott Horton and those over at the Libertarian Institute who keep up with it all, because, man, like, between keeping a day job and raising a family and, you know, and I consider myself more well-informed than most people, but, like, just with the amount of activism and research and reading I do, it's just like, man, like, it's hard enough to figure out what's going on in my county. You know what I mean? And then, like, okay, now let me extend that from my county to my state to my country. Now let me understand not just the relationship between my country and other countries, but now let me understand the interpolitics of other countries and what's going on there. And it's a lot. And we're going off of second and third hand sources a lot of the time. So it's even then it's like, you'll often get a different sense of the situation on the ground if you're getting the information second and third hand compared to living amongst, you know, going and visiting the people, just talk to them, be like, what's it like to live here? What's everyone's views on what's going on? And there's a dehumanization sort of aspect to nationalism that's at play there. You know, but also there's like this arrogance that's almost prideful that a lot of people have, that just like, well, obviously I understand this foreign conflict with a degree of perfection that not only gives me the authority to know who was in the right, but gives me that authority to the degree to which that now I can, with complete moral conscience and with a clean slate, condemn thousands of people to death on both sides. Like, that just it just doesn't it, I can't square it. I don't understand. You know, I don't understand where I lose people in that. Just like, you know, let's have a humility to just, you know, I don't view it as isolationist to not want to interfere in the, you know, affairs of other people. You know, like, I support mission trips, I support foreign aid in a sense of, like, you know, if there's some kind of natural disaster or, you know, something going on where people are in need of help, that, you know, especially as a Christian, the church should absolutely fill that role to be, love your neighbor, you know what I mean, to do unto the least of these. But I don't know. I guess Jesus said that which you've done unto the least of these, you've done unto me. I'm pretty sure what was described in that passage was maybe the expectation of food or shelter, not, you know, bombs and military occupation.
Well, you know what, Jesus, those kids in Yemen, I wanted to do that to you. So,
right. Yeah, I guess.
Like, I
love you so much, Jesus, that the way I'm showing my love is it's a fiery burning passion being rained down from on high. I mean, it's just it's crazy. Like, it's hard to believe if it weren't for the fact that, like, I encounter these people on a near daily basis. It's hard to believe that there are Christians who, you know, almost that you know, that they might not phrase it as hyperbolic or, you know, to make it sound as absurd as what I'm describing, but it is sort of what they're trying to say. You know, but I don't know. I feel like it's not isolationist. It's just like, it's just humility. It's just like, you know,
yeah,
it's a desire. It's a humility of my perspective. And it's a, I think a proper understanding of what the Bible says in terms of like, well, you know, your greatest responsibility and where your sphere of influence will be greatest is in your, you know, your family first and foremost, and in your local church and community. And that's where your efforts should be focused on. Yeah. And if everybody was doing that, we would avoid a lot of these problems. I guess, I don't know if part of it is culture. I don't know if, you know, certainly a major part of it is, I would say, the propaganda in the public schools mm-hmm. that were raised, you know, on the holy wars that America's fought. But I also sometimes, you know, maybe we can get into this a little bit. I'd like to pick your brain, you know, what you think. It seems like a lot of people also, you know, Christians especially, the ones who are war hawkish will often like to point to the Old Testament in a somewhat weird romantic way, kind of to justify, like, you know, it's like, oh, well, Jesus, you know, God said to, you know, destroy all the Amorites, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So
yeah,
obviously that, it's like, okay, well, are there any Amorites in Yemen?
if there are, I will go. You know what?
Right.
finish what the Israelites started. No, there aren't any there. All right, I'm good.
Right.
Yeah. There's a few things with the Old Testament. One, God specifically told the people, go and do that. Not go and do that, and when you see bad people in the future, also do it then. Every time in the Old Testament they go to war, God told them to go to war, and when they go to war without God telling them to go to war, bad things happen. You look at King David, and it says, at the time when the kings went off to war, David sent his army, and that's the time he stayed home, slept with Bathsheba, and murdered one of his good friends.
Yeah, dude, that's
like,
there is so much to that story.
Again, and we're not even getting into the story, just skipping straight to the David was engaging in warfare that God had not called him to, and then he was neglecting his job as king and not actually being with his army like he should have been.
Right. Yeah.
But Israel was engaging in war that God hadn't called it to, and that's the first domino in that chain of events. But throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites are called to specific conflicts, almost all of them defensive or retaking what they lost because they try to fight without God and lose. And also, especially with the conquest of Canaan, the Israelites were innocent of the crimes being committed in Canaan that God was putting a stop to. You look at like Molech worship and things like that. The Israelites weren't doing that, and they were putting a stop to some of the most evil things any group of humans have ever done.
Right. And it was and like, this wasn't like they had their own churches where they they sang nice praise songs to Molech and Baal. Like,
no.
Their worship was often, I mean, like, just the most demonic,
oh,
evil,
yeah,
depraved things that you could,
you imagine.
So
yeah. You imagine the worst thing you possibly can, and then you read up about it and find out it's actually worse than what
right.
you imagined.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and to be fair, it's not that I'm saying our current culture is, you know,
oh,
a bunch is completely God fearing and holy.
That's where I was going with it.
Yeah.
You look at those just, okay, worst things you can imagine, then it gets worse kinds of things that they were doing in Canaan. And you look at what we're doing in America today, and it's right at that same level. The same things are going on. There's a pastor on Twitter. He's anonymous. 8th Century Wood Chipper, I think, is his handle. And he's been posting a series of sermons that he's given on comparing America today to Israel in the time of the judges, specifically the times between judges when, because they didn't wipe out the Canaanites, they were copying what they had done. So that's the other huge thing, besides God calling the Israelites to war in the Old Testament, is that the people they were warring against were committing crimes that the Israelites were largely innocent of. And I don't see that today. I see the United States is as guilty as anyone else of anything we're accusing them of.
Yeah, no, and that I agree. That's a good way to put it. I mean, there's a hypocrisy that is largely apparent. And I also think that this gets into, I guess, like a little bit of your, you know, your hermeneutics of how you read the Old Testament. I've always felt like the Old Testament, I mean, there's multiple layers, right? Like there's a lot of things going on at once. A big part of the Old Testament is, of course, foreshadowing and pointing to Christ and the need for a savior. I think also, you know, maybe one of the minor themes or lessons is, you know, even when Israel was doing what God said and was engaging in the war against these evil people, it's like, well, you know, for all their efforts, it's not like they purged all the evil people and then evil people never rose up anywhere else ever again. So it's like, you know, there's part of what God did, and this, you know, this is like where angry atheists just, like, you know, get completely, like, you know, you see how shallowly they read the Bible, right? Because they don't understand, like, the narrative or sort of like the big picture and sort of like redemptive purposes that God is doing through Israel in the Old Testament. Sort of showcase, and the way it's like, one of the ways that he points to the need for a savior is to be like, you know, this was my chosen nation, and through war and conquest and might, they were not able to usher in a holy kingdom of God. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I feel like part of, I mean, again, I'm oversimplifying what is really would be best sort of described in like a 2 to 3 hour dissertation or a long thesis.
Right.
But I think you get what I'm saying, which is that, like, not only, because I agree with everything you said, which were, you know, important points to start out with, that like God's not commanding anyone today, and that there's certainly a large element of hypocrisy present now. You know, we're not talking about good, virtuous, godly people warring against, you know, heathens. It's sort of like heathens fighting heathens. And, you know, the Christians are like, well, we got to side with the best heathens, which is just silly.
Yeah.
But beyond that, it's just like, I feel like by the time we get to Jesus, Jesus is saying, you know, war and conquest and might, you know, these are not the ways to the kingdom of God. But rather Jesus kind of shows to us that the, you know, the kingdom of God comes from, you know, what you do to the least of these, comes from loving your neighbor, comes from, in the face of adversity, picking up your cross and following after Christ. And, you know, it's understanding that, you know, this is not our home, understanding that, you know what I mean? So there's a lot there that I think the church is missing. And unfortunately, it's just incredibly heartbreaking, because now, you know, Jesus has his name attached in such a, you know, what I would call, you know, is either, I mean, even if I was being charitable, it's hard to say it's not just complete blasphemy to be putting the name of Jesus and conflating it with these mass genocides and these mass war campaigns and the propaganda and stuff that's put out there. And you know, if you're somebody who believes in hell, if you're somebody that reads the Bible and takes it seriously, you know, there's a lot of sins that are up there, but claiming to do things in the name of God that are actually contrary to what he wants is not a good place to be if you're trying to work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
You said something, it made me think that just looking at the war in the Old Testament, it didn't work, like you said. And then pointing forward, the Jews in Jesus's day wanted to try it again and have Jesus lead this political military revolution. But we look at the Old Testament further, and like we see, again, looking at it from our perspective, the sacrificial system didn't work. It only works when God does it. And so God made a sacrifice and it worked. And what we see in Revelation is that there's no human conflict that's going to fix this. God is going to do it, and it's going to work. The more I talk about these things, the more of a pacifistic bent I get.
Yeah, I hear you.
because it's just, that's not, like you said, this isn't our home. We're the steward of it, but it's the world as a whole. But like the United States isn't my home country. So why would I go and fight and die for it? I'll fight and die for the kingdom of heaven, but I haven't been told to do that yet.
Yeah. And you know, and we, you know, I forget the exact verse, but you know, we don't struggle against
flesh and blood,
but against principalities and the forces of darkness. And you know, the way that, you know, and it's like, you know, pacifism is such a very unfortunately misunderstood and abused term and subject, because it ends up coming down to these autistic debates about, like, well, what if person breaks into your house and has a gun pointed at your family? And it's not even to make light of that. I'm not saying that never happens.
No, that's situation that people have asked. Yeah. Those questions of me.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's like, okay, so, you know, I have no problem saying that there are situations where, whether or not it's right, I know that I am going to use force to protect my family, especially my children.
Yeah.
And, but to me, it's like, okay, well, that's easy. It's like, you know, where the rubber meets the road of whether we call it pacifism or we're truthfully and genuinely wrestling with what Jesus taught when he said to turn the other cheek. Because I mean, the whole thing saying, like, you've heard it say an eye for an eye, but I tell you now that if, you know, your enemy strikes you on, you know, your left cheek, turn to him the other. And if someone asks you to walk with them for a mile, to walk another mile, and, you know, just, there's something about, and he says this, like, there's something about responding to hate with Christ-like love, that turning the other cheek, that actually defeats the enemy in a way that just responding with like doesn't. And I think the problem is people conflate pacifism with, like, they think it means passiveness, right?
Right.
Which is not actually what pacifism means. Pacifism is to pacify, not to be passive. I think as Christians, we are called to be, you know, actors, right? Like, we're called to be, you know, bold and be strong and courageous and to go forth and, you know, but the way we conquer, like, we don't conquer by, you know, burning things down or toppling, you know, like, think about, like, Jericho, right? Like, We just march around and proclaim the truth, and the world scorns us and laughs at us and beats us down. But then, you know, that fourth day when the final circle is made, you know, and we blast our horns, the walls come crumbling down.
Yeah.
Think about the story of Gideon. You mm-hmm. know, I mean, there's so many examples, even if we're going to talk about the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's like, well, how did God, you know, even in actual military conflicts, how did God wage war? He didn't mm-hmm. wage war by just like, you're going to have the biggest, strongest, mightiest military and rain godly, holy freedom yeah. down upon people. It was a different type of warfare even back then, which I think paints a picture for how we fight the spiritual war that we need to be fighting now.
Yeah. I think it was Elisha is the example that comes to my mind, where the enemy army was outside the city.
Yeah.
And Elisha's kind of freaking out. He's like, God, when are you going to show up? And then opens his eyes and there's an army of angels around the city. The whole enemy army goes blind and he leads them back home.
Right.
And so even in the wars that God called his people to, God does most of the heavy lifting. But he does have us act as a part of it also. I think that's nice of him to include us in his plan.
Right. Isn't it so like a little tangent here, but like I've always been so humbled by that, by like God chooses to work through us. Mm-hmm. Like he doesn't have to. He's shown time and time again that the bounds of his power are limitless, and he can use a donkey to accomplish yeah. his purposes. You know, he's like, if no one else will, the mountains will sing his praises. But like, just the fact that God chooses to work through people is just such mm-hmm. a marvelous thing. But it's like, but with that in mind, it's like, well, you know, if you're a holy temple that the Spirit of God lives in, it's like, act like it, right? Like, mm-hmm. and don't from your safe position here in the West, in America, support contracting other people to go and do things that you would not be, you know, that if you're genuinely acting with the sort of awareness of being a temple of the, mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit of God, that you would engage in that kind of hate and violence. But again, I think a lot of this comes down to propaganda, and I think it comes yeah. down to, like, you know, I maybe like the last little thing we'll get on here is I think the problem is Christians have bought into this sort of like this lie, this warping of the gospel, that following Jesus and being on God's side means that comes with a certain security or safeness that isn't really true. Not that it's not in an earthly sense. I mean, the apostles certainly didn't
yeah.
find themselves very safe. And, you know, there's a little bit of nuance here. God preserves people all the time throughout the Bible and throughout history. And I'm not saying God just leaves us out to dry, but
mm-hmm.
the primary benefit to following after Christ is not the promise of zero persecution and the
right.
promise of ultimate security and safety. I think that's pretty apparent to me, but I think the problem is, in the same way that many Americans trade essential liberties for what they think are comfort and security,
mm-hmm.
Christians, I think, have unfortunately for many, many years been willing to do the same thing.
The church in America is what I'm going to speak to. Depending on where you go abroad, it's in name only a church or the most on fire for God place you'll ever be. In America, it definitely feels like what you said, trading liberty for security, the church has given up on certain issues because they know, most people know, the biblical stance on some things is going to get the church persecuted. Here stateside. And so you'll never hear a sermon on it. And the church is safe, but it's not free to speak God's word, and it's not fulfilling its mission if its focus is to be safe.
Do you feel like part of this problem? I mean, this is kind of me just came to my mind, but is part of the problem that a lot of Protestant churches, maybe I don't know about, much about Catholics, but as a Protestant myself, most of the Protestant churches are, even the good ones, they have an element to them that are, they're like the career, it's, these pastors, it's like it's their career, right? Like their livelihoods come from the church. And so, like, I can't help but notice that conflict of interest to be like, if your livelihood comes from what you do, how do you escape the incentives to, like nobody can perfectly escape and act, with integrity through those incentives perfectly. You know what I mean? Like even the best intent, like I love my pastor. I'm not trying to throw him or anyone under the bus, but it's just like they're only human. You know what I mean? Like, so I feel like that's part of the problem is that like, there's a certain fine, financial incentive that creates a malincentive there, I think.
100%. I think the lesson of Paul is huge, where in that where he says we paid our own way in everything we did, and he's a missionary in that he's not in a home church, but I think we can apply it to that as well, where Paul didn't have to worry and didn't worry because he kept getting arrested. He didn't worry about what people thought about what he was saying. He wasn't reliant on people agreeing with him financially. He could, if no one listened to him and everyone hated him for what he said, he was taking care of himself financials wise. And the Protestant church in America doesn't have that, where they're dependent on people liking what they say enough to give money to hear more of it. And there's all, yeah, like you said, there's always going to be an incentive to say things that people like because that's how you feed your family. Even that's a noble ambition, feeding your children, feeding your family. But it is an incentive that is there to say things that will make that happen.
Yeah, no. So maybe what we could do to draw this to a close. I mean, obviously there's no magic wand solution here, and I don't want to put you on the spot and be like, okay, so we've identified the problem, and now, obviously you have the perfect solution that'll, wake everybody up and solve all this. But in your experience, what are some of the ways that we can, I don't know, both, I guess, like the two things we're trying to do is one, to call attention to the horrors of war, so that people are not so, I don't know, deafened to, the concerns there and to the horrors of it. But then two, like, engaging in Christian circles and stuff, how can we, in a non-divisive way, in a productive way, talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ and, start trying to peel back like the layers of propaganda to, try to pull them out of the mindset that they're in.
I think with to the second to both points is something I mentioned at the start. If you hear someone say something that is just blatantly and obviously false with 10 seconds of research, that can be addressed right there. And I think it would be good to address that right there. Go like, and again, not a wait a second, that's a lie, but just a oh, so like, Gog and Magog is north of Turkey. Let me pull up a map and look. Oh, it's not Russia. Oh, the like we see on Twitter all the time in the libertarian circles of, oh, the United States has never attacked a country that didn't deserve it. Okay, well, actually, we're blowing up Yemen right now. I think there are easy things to just open up conversations to try and kind of pull back a layer of propaganda, not even confronting the worldview of that's behind it, just what it is that they're seeing. Because people don't know they've been propagandized. You can't open up with, oh no, everything you believe is wrong about this. You have
right.
to open up with one thing, open up one crack in it. And then I think that opens the conversation. For the horrors of war, I have no idea how to make that apparent. Like,
it's hard to shake people out of their comfort zones.
It is.
You know what I mean?
like, I think of the people outside, like, abortion clinics with the picture of
yeah.
a dead baby. And I'm like, well, you
maybe
know what?
Yeah, maybe we need to start, like, holding
pictures of blown up children. Like,
yeah, I don't know. Something to wake these people up.
Like, hey, your tax dollars paid for this with just...
Right.
But then I don't know if that would work. I don't know what would happen if someone did that. But with war, it's so crazy how, and it even is for me too, how romanticized it is.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. It's,
mm-hmm.
I think, you know, obviously it's just like, it's like an everyday step-by-step thing, you know, planting mm-hmm. seeds and just trying to speak the truth, you know. One verse that came to mind that I want to close on that I think is an important element too, Galatians 3:28, because there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither mm-hmm. slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think really, like, you know, that's an important thing we have to push back to be like,
yeah.
stop. Like, it's not Americans and Russians. It's not cowboys and Indians. You know what I mean? Like, you
mm-hmm.
know, it's, you know, like we are all one in Christ. We are all Christ's children. So stop, you know, where are your loyalties? Because
yeah.
if you claim to be part of the kingdom of God, be part of the kingdom of God, because you cannot serve two masters.
Mm-hmm. That so, might be the crux of it.
Yeah. Well, Caleb, I really appreciate you coming on, and I appreciate Catholic Caleb too coming on
yeah.
at the beginning for a little bit. Definitely going to have you back on sometime, because you have a lot of good ideas, and we definitely, I know you have a lot of things to say about history and stuff too. I know you're really studied in that from our previous conversation. So we're
yeah.
definitely going to have you back on to go into some of that and stuff too. So
absolutely.
Yep. I will give you any closing remarks or, you know, plugs or anything you want to say before we close out.
Love people and love God, not in that order. thanks for having me on. I had an absolute blast.
Awesome. What's your Twitter handle in case people want to follow you on Twitter?
@Caleb_Salmon. If it's just @CalebSalmon, that's my account from high school, and I don't have the password.
Awesome. Cool. Thanks, Caleb, for coming on. Thanks to those who watched. And until next time, remember, don't fear the fire.